Anybody had a rough week this week? Some of you? I've had a very interesting week, and I want to kind of set it for you. It's been a bittersweet week for me personally. I want to tell you why. I said goodbye to a friend this week. On Wednesday, a friend of mine, a friend at Dallas Seminary, went home to be with the Lord. Many of you know this. I work at Dallas Theological Seminary, and it has been a privilege over the last 7 or 8 years of my life to spend some time with an individual. His name was Howard Hendricks. Good friend. Had a privilege of working with him, teaching with him in the classroom, and Jennifer and I did some traveling with Prof and his wife Jean over the last several years, and one of those individuals in my life that I can call a mentor and a friend. Taught me a great deal about many different things. And a couple of years ago, after he officially retired from the classroom, we had a privilege of getting him to sit down with the current president of Dallas Seminary. His name is Mark Bailey. And two former presidents, Chuck Swindoll and Don Campbell. And they were reminiscing with this individual by the name of Howard Hendricks. And you will see him here in just a minute in a video of when we sat down and those gentlemen sat with him. And you'll note who Prof is because he had lost an eye to cancer. So he's the individual that has a patch on his eye and looks like a pirate. But I want you to listen as they reminisced over his 50, almost 60 years of service to the Lord. And listen in on this sweet conversation about an individual who was sold out to our Savior. Would you just watch this short little video? Kind of touching, isn't it? I've thought about that a lot this week. You've all been there. It's hard to say goodbye to someone. But I had a lot of questions as I thought about the life of my friend. I made some observations about him. He lived a life that was dedicated to God. A man who had a one-way commitment to the King. And as I looked at that, sometimes I don't think that there's anything wrong with us as believers in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we look at somebody like that and think, wow, what gives somebody like that the passion and the dedication to walk the same way for a long time with our Lord? Because I think that every one of us in this room, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you may not even know Prof. Howard Hendricks or even knew of him. But when you see something like that and you listen to people talk about those kind of folks, you think, I want that. I want that same passion and drive for the Lord. And the question that I ask us this morning is, how do we, normal people like you and me, normal people, how do we demonstrate a life of commitment to God? How do we, people like you and me, that live day to day, and I look sometimes at people like this and think, well, that's a superhero in my book. How do normal people, how do we strive to demonstrate faithful commitment to God? Anybody want that? Look around the room, folks. You see the nods of the heads. We want that in our lives. I don't want somebody to make a video about me years from now. That kind of scary. But you know what I do want? When I'm at the end of the ball game, I want somebody else to be asking that question. What drove him to want to live a life and demonstrate a commitment to the King. I think you want that too. Sometimes Scripture is opened up for us, and when we look at the text and when we listen to Jesus, sometimes he paints a picture of what not to do before he tells us what to do. Our text today paints that picture for us in the book of Matthew chapter 12. Now I invite you to turn to your Bible. I want us to wrestle with the question again of how do we normal people demonstrate a life of commitment to God? And Jesus is going to paint a scene for us, and he's first going to tell us of something of what not to do before he tells us what to do. How do you demonstrate a life of commitment? Here's what not to do. By not trusting in devotion to external religious regulations. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14 reads, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.' He answered, 'Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one who is greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' He said to them, 'If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' And then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And so he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." How do we demonstrate commitment to God? It is not by trusting in the rules and regulations of religious systems. This is an interesting story that we have in front of us today in this part of Matthew. In one sense, it gets a little goopy, doesn't it? Shake your head yes, because it does. We're reading this story, and there are things that we're just really not familiar with, because the story starts off, and I want you to follow along, and I want us to walk through this together so that we had a better grasp of the backdrop to this story. You see, Jesus is out with his disciples, and they have been out proclaiming the kingdom of God. If you have been with us thus far, we've been making that journey in the book of Matthew. This is Jesus, the chosen one of God, who is coming to proclaim God's kingdom to Israel. And we've been making that journey all along. And so this line in chapter 12 starts off, and Jesus, with his disciples, has been out. Look what it says. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. It almost seems like a normal description to us. They've been out serving God, and they are making a journey through grain fields. Now, if you are hungry and you have been out, what is it that you like to do? Talk to me. Oh, come on. I know you really, really well. This group loves to eat. Amen? Yeah, I watch this all the time. I watch it at my house all the time. People have been out. They're doing a variety of things. And when they come back, guess what? They want to eat. Amen. Thank you, Ronnie. So here they've been out, and they've been out serving God. And the text almost nonchalantly just says they were walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, this is very interesting. Sabbath. We need to talk about the Sabbath, because all of a sudden, that is going to come to a head in this discussion. Jesus has been out with the disciples. They're passing through the grain fields, and they grabbed some grain and began to eat it on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath, in regard to a Jewish calendar, is what you and I would reference as Saturday. The Sabbath, in terms of a Jewish context, was a very important day. You remember back all the way back in the book of Genesis, we had God did all of his creation, right? Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. What happened when God got to the seventh day? What did he do? He rested. And it became a very sacred day in the life of Israel. It was a day because it was on that day that they ceased from work. It was a day that they used as a day to not work with the purpose of actually worshiping God. It's a very important day. But let me tell you what had happened in the life of Israel. The religious leaders, the Pharisees that we see right here in this text, they had taken the Sabbath day and they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. In order to not work, in order to do this and do it right, we're going to come up with a whole bunch of rules and regulations. And as a matter of fact, we're going to document these rules and regulations. There are things that you can do on the Sabbath, and there are things that you cannot do on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, many of those rules and regulations were recorded and taught in the community. Now, it's very interesting. Even to this day, there are 39 categories of things that can and cannot be done on the Sabbath, even to Orthodox Jews. Let me just list some of those things for us to think about how detailed their regulations became. Here's things that you cannot do. Listen. Carrying, burning, extinguishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sowing, knotting, untying, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, sifting, kneading, spinning, dying. Like D-Y-E, dying. I suppose you can't plan your dying. Warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing. There's a whole host of things that there were rules and regulations about what you could and what you could not do on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, lest you think that that time is over with, do you realize that even with Orthodox Jews today, that there are those rules and regulations? I hold in my hand an owner's manual for a refrigerator that I own. It says Whirlpool. In case you wanted to know, we have a Whirlpool refrigerator at home. In this manual, you will find a particular setting that is called the Sabbath setting. And the reason being is because with refrigerators and even with ovens today, those settings are very important to Orthodox Jews. And the reason being is because, remember, on the Sabbath, to do it and do it right, to be holy before God, you can't do all of these certain things. And so even turning on your oven is considered work. I say that not to make fun of. Please hear me. I say that so that we see what had happened to a day that had been set apart to be a day of rest and worship before God. The religious leaders of Israel, in the backdrop of this setting, they had turned that day that was meant to be good into something that you were defined by how your obedience, and can you adhere to the rules and the regulations, and if you do it and do it right, only then will you be pleasing and holy before God. With that as a backdrop, I want you to listen to the story again. Listen to what it says. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pick some grain and eat it. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, Mark Yarbrough, paraphrase rendition. Okay, here it comes. Rule breakers! They're not following section 1.978. They're not holy. And Jesus does something very interesting. He poses back to them pictures from what you and I understand to be the Old Testament. Two particular pictures, as a matter of fact. Look at those again one more time. He answered, I'm reading verse 3. Haven't you read what David did? When he and his companions were hungry, he entered the house of God. He and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest. That was illustration number one. He goes back to 1 Samuel and pulls out an illustration that he knew the Pharisees would know. And he said, hey, David looked at the purpose of the Sabbath, not the rules and regulations that you have now created. He goes into another illustration. Look at this one, verse 5. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day, and yet they're innocent? He goes back and says, see, if your rules and regulations are correct, even the priests are wrong. Jesus, as a great master teacher, is confronting them with situations that trap them in their own issue. And he says, see, Pharisees, this is not about the rules and regulations. This is about the purpose of the Sabbath. And the purpose of the Sabbath is worship before God, not adherence to man's religious rules and regulations. Notice how Jesus wraps this particular part up. Look at what he says, verse 6. He says, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's citing again from Hosea chapter 6. You would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Illustration number one, Jesus has this confrontation with the Pharisees. And he tells them, this issue of saying, you want to demonstrate commitment to God? It's not in adherence to the rules and regulations of the religious systems. He backs that up. This story actually continues. Look at what happens in verse 9 and following. Going on from that place, Matthew wants us to see the connection from this conflict with the Pharisees as it moves forward. Look at what he says here. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. The Pharisees, asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now let's just stop there. What's going on in this text? What are they trying to do to Jesus? They are trying to trap him. As a matter of fact, their rules and regulations, remember in the list of 39? Guess what one of the rules was? No healing. None. Now, the only kind of openness to healing was that if someone was about to die, you could attempt to give them medicine. How about that? Wasn't that gracious of them? Seriously. I mean, that was one of the issues. No healing. They had so narrowed the issue of the purpose of the Sabbath to rules and regulations, and they were trusting in their obedience to doing it right. And that's what proved themselves holy before God. That they had lost even this emphasis of compassion for humanity. So here they are in the synagogue getting ready to attempt to trap Jesus. Look at what Jesus says. Verse 11. He said to them, if any of you has a sheep. Okay, work with the picture here. A sheep, right? Bah, okay? A sheep. If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? By the way, I don't want to give you all sorts of details that you don't want to know, but this one's just very interesting. Did you realize that there was a rule and regulation? Remember about the type of work you could do on the Sabbath? So they had thought through this issue before. Sheep problems 101, okay? And they had their rules and regulations. Now, hypothetically, if one of your sheep falls into a pit, guess what you could do to try to help the sheep? You couldn't really reach down and pick it up and get it out. But you know what you could do? You could build a ramp. You could build a ramp for your sheep in the pit. And if that sheep has the ability to get itself out, that's great. But you can't go down there and really help it out, because if you did, that would be work. You see how absurd this had become? Jesus takes this issue right in front of them and says, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then, look at verse 13. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. We've crossed this before, haven't we, in the book of Matthew, where Jesus speaks and it happens. Stretch out your hand. And Matthew wants us to see the details. Look at the words in your text. So he stretched it out and it was completely restored. Just as sound as the other. The implication is the withered hand was now just as strong as the other hand. And guess what? This made the Pharisees so mad they couldn't stand it. Look at what verse 14 says. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. How do we, normal people, demonstrate a life of commitment to God? It is not by trusting in the rules and regulations of any religious system. Now, I know what you might be thinking, because I thought about this a lot myself this week. Well, okay, I'm not a Pharisee. Any of you have your Pharisee card sign up list? No. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not in that world. I don't have 39 rules of the Sabbath. If you did, almost every one of you broke it yesterday. That's not part of our world. And it's easy for me to take a step back and distance myself from that particular teaching in the text and say, hey, that doesn't have anything to do with me. Not so fast. You see, it's possible, friends, for us, even in our Christian journey, to attempt to trust the rules and regulations of even our system. Now, we do have a system, don't we? Sure we do. Many of you have been here before on Sunday morning. In fact, most of you, as I'm looking out across the room. And we have certain ways that we do things here, correct? Sure we do. We came in and we all knew what to do, rank and file. We walked into the room. Maybe you went to Sunday school. You're in your ABF. The little kids did their little thing and it was great. And after that, we dismissed. And we all came in here and the doors opened up. And we walked in and we sat down and we knew what to do. Words went up. The band played. And what did we do? We sang. And here we are and having a time of spending time in the Word together. We do that almost every Sunday, correct? Sure we do. And after this, you know what's next. We're going to wrap up here. I'll pray. There'll be a song. If you've been here before, you know how it works. And then what will we do? Come on, work with me. Yeah, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. We're used to this. We've got this plan all figured out. My friends, is it possible that you and I can sometimes even trust our religious system? Oh, yes. Now, my friends, listen closely. Those things that I just described are really good. Does God want us to spend time with fellow believers? Yes. Does God want us to spend time in His Word? Yes. Does God want us to spend time sharing with one another around His table, remembering the death, burial, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Yes. But guess what? If we trust in those things, if we put it on a list and we check it off, Lord, I'm good, I'm holy, I'm righteous. I have met with individuals before. They have to take communion every Sunday. Now, is there anything wrong with taking communion every Sunday? No. But let me tell you, if it turns into a ritual, a holy rite, and we think that that makes us holy and righteous before God, we have trusted in the external. And you know what? You want to have a life that pleases God? It's not trusting in the external. It is not trusting in the external. I told you the text frequently tells us what not to do. May I give us just a brief reminder of what to do? Don't trust in the external, but internally trust in the compassionate Savior. I want you to see how this text continues on and reminds us to trust in the compassionate Savior. Look at what it goes on and says, verses 15 through 21. Aware of this, and by the way, remember, this is the connection here. Aware of this, he knows that they plotted to kill him. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all of their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. This is an amazing part of the text. We see these first couple of verses in 15 through 17. After this confrontation, and Jesus has said, hey, don't trust in the external rules and regulations. And then we have this picture of Jesus in compassion going out and healing the sick and the wounded. We have this text that we have crossed before in Matthew, where he goes out and in compassion he heals many. And then do you note in your English versions, as you and I are looking at it, do you see verses 18 through 21? Most of our English texts have this indented. Yours probably does when you're looking at it. This is from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And if a little side note, if you're into Bible trivia, here it is. You know, of all the citations that Matthew has in his gospel from the Old Testament, this is the longest passage that he cites. He brings up this portion out of Isaiah chapter 42 that is called the suffering servant pictures. Where in the Old Testament, there was a promise of the coming Messiah. And many times when we're back in the Old Testament and we're reading these promises of the Messiah, guess what? There are two primary types of pictures that are given in the Old Testament. One picture is of a conquering, militaristic king. And we have lots of those in the Old Testament. But there's another picture in the Old Testament. And it is a picture of God's servant who would come in humility, in compassion, in love. And he would pay the price of sin for his people because of his love. There is a picture that we have right here of Jesus, and Matthew is trying to get our attention so that we can see that the role this time around, at this point in history, in Matthew's gospel, lap number one for the Messiah, he had come as a suffering servant. Oh, go to the bank on the fact that there is another lap that is coming of the Messiah, and guess what that lap will be? A conquering king. But right now, Matthew is wanting us to see that this Jesus, whom he has argued from Matthew chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 12 right now, is to say, this is Jesus. Put your hope and trust in him. Don't trust in the rules and the regulations of any religious system. Trust in the compassionate Jesus. Only in him is the hope of the world. My friends, the older that I get, the more people that I am meeting that come to the end of their ball game. They have lived a life and they have accumulated lots of stuff. In their life, they had accumulated many, many titles. They had the applause of men, but when it came down to the end, they were spiritually bankrupt. My friends, we are called in this text, in this passage, to not trust the external religious rules and regulations, but to trust Jesus himself. Some of you have heard me tell this story years ago, and it is one of those that has solidified a place in my heart. Years ago, I was speaking at a camp in Colorado, and it was one of those wonderful camps that was full of snow, because if you live in Texas, you don't get to see a lot of winter, correct? Sure. So I had a privilege of taking my family to this camp in Colorado, because we were going to see snow, and it was great. One of the things that happened at this camp was that they had just put in a brand new, listen close, tubing hill. Isn't this good? A tubing hill? Man, I was so excited because the kids were little and I was going to take them tubing, real tubing. We're not talking about Texas tubing where you get a snowflake and try to drag your kid through the half pavement in a couple of flakes of snow. This is real stuff. And I was going to take the kids tubing. Well, it was the end of the day, and this was a nationally ranked tubing hill. You didn't know this, but there are actually tubing associations in the United States, and this was one. It had been ranked nationally. And so here I was, and it was the end of the day, and it was actually about 3 o'clock. And by the way, if you are ever tubing, that's the time to go, because it's the sun drops, and the snow gets a little icy. And it was so good. And I thought, this is going to be great. I am going to take my youngest son, Joseph, and we are going to go down the tubing hill in as fast a way as humanly possible. I have this desire in my life to teach my children, in particular, to teach my boys to be good, healthy adrenaline junkies. And so I thought, this is going to be great. Joseph and I are going to go up. Well, at the time, we're stepping way back in time. Joseph was 3. And I thought, this is going to be a good moment for Dad to kind of teach him how to have some fun. So I grabbed Joseph in our one tube, and I put him in my lap, and I put the other harness around us, and we were going to go up the mountain together. Now, it was kind of interesting. We got in line over at the tubing hill, and I realized that the person that was there was no longer present, but the thing was still dragging people up. I thought, well, maybe we're just at the very end of the run, and this is going to be great. There was one little girl in front of us that we knew. Her name was Rhonda, and Rhonda was there, and she was in her tube, and Joseph and I were in the other tube, and up we went. And I'm thinking, this is going to be the great run of the end of the day. When we get all the way up to the top of the mountain, I'm looking up top, and the person who's supposed to be there to help you get off, they're no longer there. And so I thought, well, this is a little odd, and it's starting to get dark. I know it's going to get icy. And as we are starting to get off, I don't to this day know what occurred. But her little foot of Rhonda, it got jammed into the pulley. She got pulled all the way up. It hit, it popped, and I heard her scream. Man, I grabbed Joseph, and I plopped him down in the snow. And I ran up to her, and I made the tragic mistake of getting her. I realized all the blood was rushing out of her head. Her foot had hit that pulley. It twisted it. I didn't know this at the time. She had a spiral fracture and had 13 breaks up her leg. She is screaming for her mother at the top of her lungs. Man, I took her little boot off wondering how bad is this. And in 30 seconds, that thing tripled in size. She completely fainted. I've got Joseph over here. She's screaming. She passes out. And I look over at my 3-year-old, and his eyes are this big. Ah! I didn't know what to do. I'm up on top of the mountain. No one else is around. And I've got to get Joseph down, and I have to get her to the paramedics immediately. I grabbed Joseph in the one tube, and I walked over to the edge of the mountain. And I put him down. Remember, he kind of waddled over. You kind of do this when you're a little kid in your snowsuit, right? He waddled over there, and I got what any good father would do. I got Joseph, and I folded him in half. And I put him down in the middle of this tube. And I said, Joseph, you've got to go down by yourself. He's 3. He looks up at me and says, no day, no day, no day, no day, no day. And I said, Joseph, you can do this. You can go down. Okay. I turned him around. I ran back over. I ran back over to check on the little girl. And she was screaming. I had to get her down. I ran back over as I'm running up to Joseph. He's there at the edge of the cliff. And I listened to him, and he said, I can do it. 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 I turned him around one more time. I said, Joseph, I'm going to push you over. He said, no day, no day, no day, no day, no day, no day. I said, Joseph, you can do this. Listen close. I will never forget these words. He looked up at me at the age of 3. And he said, I trust you, Daddy. And I got that little guy at the edge. And I pushed him off the cliff. I could not see him for 10 seconds. And then I heard, ah! I grabbed that little girl and I put her in my lap, and we went down together. And when I turned that final corner, you know who I saw out in the middle of the runway? My 3-year-old. And I handed her off to people. I was telling what happened. And he ran up and gave me one of those little kid hugs on the leg. And he said, Daddy, we did it. We did it, Daddy. This week, your life, my life, I promise you, something will come up. And you're going to be tempted, I'm going to be tempted, to trust in a whole bunch of other things externally It will happen in your job. It will happen in your marriage. It will happen in another relationship. You will be tempted to trust in other things. And Jesus says, trust me. Whatever it is, submit fully to me. He is a king of compassion that went to the cross to die for you and me. He knows our pain. He knows what's going on in our lives. And he is saying, at that moment, at that juncture, at that fork in the road, trust him. Or may I phrase it this way? Trust him. Let's pray. Our Father, sometimes our lives are an awful lot like the Pharisees. We trust an awful lot of things other than you. Sometimes we trust the external religious rules, even our own things that are good things that you want us to do. But we trust those things as opposed to you. Lord, sometimes we trust ourselves. We trust our feelings, our emotions. We trust what other people say as opposed to trusting you. Lord, help us to be men and women of faith that trust you. You have been revealed by the Father as the only one whom we can trust, the promised Messiah who is compassionate, that knows our hurt, that knows our pain, that knows our failures, that knows our success. Father, help us to trust you. Even this week, you're the only hope that we have. You are the hope of the nations, the hope of the world. Help us in Jesus' name.